Let's pray together before we get into the word. Almighty God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for today. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Calvary Chapel. We thank you for the Church of Christ across the world that is meeting today to hear from you. Forgive us, forgive me where I have sinned. Wash me with the blood of Jesus. Forgive us as a church where we've sinned and the Church of Christ. Wash us with your blood. Cleanse us with your blood and transform us into your image. As we open your word today, speak to us, speak where we are at. And may your word be that light to continue to guide us until your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, morning church. Today we are going to begin a mini-series that will take us for this Sunday, the next Sunday, and the one following, God willing. The title of the message today is Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And today, for this Sunday, we'll look at the first part of that proclamation which Jesus made about himself. So Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And our core text is from John chapter 14. So we could start with Jesus the Way today, looking from John chapter 13. If you are taking notes, we could read the first three verses of John chapter 13, from verses 1 to 3. Today we are going to look at Jesus in a number of perspectives. We are also going to go through a lot of verses in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, as we make a case to support the claim that Jesus made. From time to time, as we go through the walk of faith, we need to go back to the basics of our faith. What do we really believe? Because the Christian faith is evangelical in nature. We are expected to share the gospel with others, with those that are lost, and to share it with each other to help us along the way of life. So, John chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." So, this is the setting in which the core verse that we are going to study over the next 3 weeks is taken. John chapter 13. Jesus has been with his disciples on his earthly ministry, and now time comes for him to depart. We see the Last Supper, we see Jesus with the disciples, we see Jesus focused on his ultimate mission of redemption of a sinful creation, and he washes their feet, if we read on in that chapter. Between verse 3 and verse 33, a number of things happen. Jesus washes their feet. Judas is identified as being the one who will betray him. And then, picking on from verse 33 of John chapter 13, and reading on to verse 36, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so Simon Peter says unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." There are a couple of verses, two verses there, and we move on to the next chapter and pick up on the message. It says in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God and believe also in me." So that's the setting before we come to the core verse. Let not your heart be troubled. The life that we live may throw from time to time uncertainties. We may be used to going through life with a period of good time, protection, provision, and then suddenly something happens which causes our heart to be troubled. And Jesus notices that in the hearts of the disciples and comforts them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In your own life, I don't know what you may be going through. Maybe you had studied. This is a young church. We have many young people. You've finished your school. You put in so much into it. You've graduated well, and maybe you are not getting the job. Maybe that is causing your heart to be troubled. Maybe you are a young person. You want to move on in life. We've seen dedication here. You want to move on to that stage of life. You want to get married, but the timelines seem to be taking longer than you expect. You've been at work. Maybe you've worked so hard, so committed to your job, but other people are being promoted and you're not. Or maybe a loved one is sick, or you've lost someone. Let not your heart be troubled. Today, you believe in God and believe also in Christ. Picking on from verse 2 of chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And so Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And verse 6, the core verse we are looking at, Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, as we said earlier, today we want to look at that first part of that verse. Jesus, the way. Why does Jesus make that assertion or claim or statement? Why does he make that? Many times in today's world, the world encourages us to be accommodative to different viewpoints. But here we see Jesus introducing a principle that there is no other way to heaven, no other way to the Father, except through him. So in today's world, where the world wants to encourage being accommodative, being sympathetic, accepting people, you may have heard many people saying, "Accept me the way I am," and yet they have not chosen to follow Christ. So, as part of going back to the basics of our faith, let's see other verses in the Bible, other parts of Scripture, which clearly support this claim that Jesus has made to be the only way to the Father. Looking at Romans chapter 3, from verses 22 to 26, it says, Romans 3, 22 to 26, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 23, which we all quote oftentimes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believe in Christ. So the role and the centrality of Christ to humanity is the fact that all have sinned in verse 23. We've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory, but the only way back to the Father is the justification that we freely receive by grace in verse 24 there. Moving on to the book of John chapter 3, again, these are common verses which we are probably familiar with. John chapter 3 from verses 1 to 3 and later verse 16. There is that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. As it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. And that most powerful of verses, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And moving on to verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Humanity is a fallen creation, and God is a perfect God. If we are ever to meet, there must be a process that must be undertaken before we meet God in his holiness. That process is by no other except Jesus Christ. So we can pick up on Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. In verse 11 it says, This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Verse 12, really a very powerful verse if you're witnessing to people. Neither is there what? Salvation. In what? In any other. But the world will want you to sympathize with their view, and they say, surely, all the people of other religions who are even good, what will happen to them at the end of time? Okay? To try and bring some kind of accommodation to other paths to God. But here it's really clearly stated, there is no salvation cannot be obtained in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. About 2 weeks ago, I picked up downstairs, some people had come to sell some books from a Christian ministry. And as I looked through the books, I picked up a book for one of my children. And that's a very simple book written for children, maybe about 6, 7, 8 years of age, children who have begun to read. It's a book that as an adult you can read over about 5, 6, 7 minutes from cover to cover. But the book is so simply written, with nice pictures, nice illustrations, and that book contains more or less the sum total of what we have in the Bible. The fact that men were created in the image of God. And so you might ask, okay, if we were created in the image of God, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is true, then how come the world in which we live looks the way it looks like? Every one of you and me were created in the image of God. Okay? But as we have been praying for our nation, as we've been praying for different things, we see where we are in our homes, in our workplaces, in the society in general, we see a pervasiveness of sin and sinfulness. So the book explains very simply, of course, the entry of sin into the life of men, and the fact that men eventually cannot redeem themselves or make themselves righteous, but Christ comes as a way to lead a wicked race back to a righteous God. So, many times people may argue, you know, they can't understand the gospel. That's just not true. The gospel has been written so that the person with the simplest ability to understand can understand it and respond to it. Let no one argue that intellectually they can't understand the message of salvation. The message of salvation is deliberately made simple. The only problem is the sinfulness of man. Okay? So, Jesus, we have seen the first point, Jesus is the way. So, the first thing I want to point out about that aspect of Jesus being the way is Jesus is the way to the Father. So that's the first point. If you are taking notes, you could write about Jesus the way. Jesus being the way to the Father, pointing us to a destination. But then the Bible talks about Jesus from cover to cover in virtually almost all the books. And in the next couple of minutes, I want us to go through, right from Genesis, through a couple of books, to see how Jesus is revealed book after book after book, either directly or indirectly, and pointing us to the final truth that we cannot escape as humanity, that reconciliation with God only comes through Christ. One Christian book, a Bible commentary, has said this. It says, the Old Testament was written to create an anticipation of and pave the way for the coming of Christ. It is the story of the Hebrew nation dealing with the events and exigencies of its own times. But all throughout the story, there runs unceasing expectancy and provision for the coming of one majestic person who will rule and bless the whole world. This person, long before he arrived, came to be known as the Messiah. We've been studying as the church, the Old Testament. We went from Genesis. We've moved on up to Leviticus now over the past couple of years. And in the Old Testament, we see that whole scene set. So let's go through the Bible in the Old Testament. There might be a lot to write, a lot of verses quoted, but that's not my problem. That is just the truth of the matter. There is so much in the Bible that points to Christ. It may not be so clear at the beginning when we read our Bibles, but as we study, as those who have studied the scriptures before us clearly point, and we will share what people have observed and learned, and you will see from your own Bible, the message of Christ runs as an overriding theme through the scriptures. Starting with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, who created? God created heaven and earth. Just before we started this section of the service, the choir sang a song about Jesus in John chapter 1, about Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word. All things were created, but nothing was created without Christ. So in the beginning, Christ is there. Even though it says in the beginning, God, those who have studied the Hebrew scripture say that reference of God refers not just to God the Father, but the Son and the Spirit. The word Elohim is used. In Genesis 1:26, it says, and God said, let what? God says, let us. So God is not working alone. Let us make man in my image? No, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Okay? So clearly there, Christ comes. Not mentioned directly, but a kind of veiled reference. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Things have gone wrong. The fall of man, the temptation of Eve, an enmity comes in between the people of God, or humanity as God's creation, and the devil, And verse 15 clarifies and it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? And so we see Christ, when he's crucified, he's nailed to a cross. A nail is passed through his heel, his feet. Okay? But in that picture of Christ being offered as a sacrifice for man's sinfulness, Christ ultimately is victorious and the devil is wounded. Okay? And man receives the ultimate gift, the best gift that God had ever created, the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel and the sacrifices. It says in verse 4, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The Bible begins to introduce the concept of a sacrifice having to be made as a payment for sin. Okay? Sin, as we've seen, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that buys back the life that should have been killed is a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we saw, as we've been going through the Old Testament books, we see the system that was created there. And as we'll discuss in a few minutes, we'll see the problems that arose in that arrangement. But in that verse, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we begin to see the concept of offering. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We then see God, having created man, man having fallen, God then beginning to identify a nation, Israel. Before Israel, he picks out Abraham. And we see in those two verses a promise made, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will what? Bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in thee shall what? All the families of the earth, whether they were committed to following God or not. There was a blessing that God was bringing to humanity. So we see the Abraham coming in as the leader of a chosen nation that God is going to use through scripture, through history, through the times of men, for men to look at and understand God's plans, God's purpose, God's purposes, God's nature, God's judgment, but also God's redemption, which eventually comes through that nation, through Christ. So in that very early setting in Genesis, we already see in many parts of Genesis the picture of Christ, although not explicitly or directly mentioned. Moving on, Genesis 22 and verse 7, we see Abraham and the offering of Isaac. In Genesis 22, verse 7, there's a couple of verses we could read from verse 7 to verse 18, but it says there, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. This is the time of the test where God tests to see if Abraham will be obedient to God's word to the point of sacrificing what is probably the most dear thing to him after God. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? The picture of Christ as the Lamb of God is very clear in the Bible. And the picture of this setting where God is asking that an ultimate price be paid for a son who is innocent is again a very clear reference or picture of what God himself will do later through Christ. And verse 8 following that, it says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Of course, in the story, it appears that Abraham is Of course, he couldn't tell Isaac, look, you are going to be the one sacrificed. And he says something. Many times when children ask us as parents things and we don't want to worry them, we'll give them some kind of answer. But in that kind of answer, that was a God-ordained answer, that God what? God will provide himself a lamb. Meaning not just the lamb or the ram which was offered at that point, but ultimately Christ, the Lamb of God who would die for all our sins. Verse 9, 10, 11, it's narrated there. And they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there, binds Isaac, lays him on the wood, stretches his hand forth, takes the knife to slay him, and the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, Abraham, and he says, here am I. Verse 12, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld what? Your son, your what? Only son from me. A picture of what God himself will do later. But in God's case, he will actually give his only son to go through the most brutal, the most horrible kind of death because of you and me and all humanity and our sinfulness. Abraham lifts his eyes, verse 13, and looks, and behold, behind him, a ram is caught in the thicket by the thorns. Abraham takes the lamb and makes the offering. A very clear picture of what God will do through Christ. Moving on to verses 17 and 18. Again, a promise that in blessing I'll bless thee, in multiplying I'll multiply thee as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, not just Israel, the promise to the Gentiles begins to come in right from Genesis. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So, when you read later the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles will come to that point. For the nations that began to interact with Israel, Egypt, the nations that were on the way to the promised land, the nations that were driven out in the promised land, some not completely driven out, and the battles that followed, you see that the nations around, even though they were idolatrous, had a chance to know the God of Israel. Okay? And they knew that Israel was a special nation. And even when they went to battle with Israel, there were times when Israel would be defeated. Okay, God allowed that. Okay, and the nations around knew. And up to today, there is no mistake about who Israel is for all the other nations on earth. And when we look to the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, we see Israel at the center of that. Moving on to Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Reading from verses, or taking from verses 1 to verses 8, and a couple of other verses around there. Israel, we see from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to their house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Moving on, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Again, a picture of Christ. What is happening here? God is going to judge Egypt, but also the gods of Egypt. Okay? The battle between God, the true God, and Satan, as represented by the gods of Egypt, is coming to a climax. It's a time at which God will bring a final judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh. And so God wants a sacrifice to be made by each household. And we see in verse 7 there, And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses where they shall eat it. Sacrifice is made, the blood is put on the posts of the houses where the Israelites are staying. And moving on to verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will what? Smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." But verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be saved from death." How true a picture, or how direct a picture of what we receive in salvation through Christ with regard to the second death. I will see the blood and I'll pass over you. So moving on to Leviticus, which we have been looking at in our study, we won't go to a particular verse there, but we see the system of sacrifices. We see the Day of Atonement, which we have been studying in earlier weeks before today. The Day of Atonement, in which two goats, one for a sin offering and another a scapegoat, are brought in terms of being a representation or an offering for the sinfulness of Israel as the nation. Moving to the book of Numbers, in Numbers 21, from verses 6 to 9, it talks there of the time when the people, the children of Israel, complain and murmur against Moses and against God. Verse 17, chapter 21, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." God had sent serpents among the people as a judgment. And so God tells Moses, "Make thee," in verse 8, "a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that whoever is bitten, he shall look upon it and live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole as God had directed. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In the New Testament, Jesus, in John chapter 3, clarifies what that was about. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus says clearly, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," what? "The Son of Man." So what was happening there was a picture of Christ and what would benefit a sinful race of humanity if we set our eyes on Christ. And then that most beautiful of verses in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Moving on to the book of Deuteronomy, we see a time where God is giving clarity about the things that he hates relating to the occult. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 18, if we read from verses 10 to 15, it says, "There shall not be found any one of you that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord." Sometimes some of these practices pervade down through our own culture, our African culture. Sometimes even when we are saved, even when we are Christians, we allow some of these things, these practices, to come down, and we even sometimes may take part in these things. This is wrong. Deuteronomy verse 13, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearken to observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord has not allowed you to do so. The key verse there is verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, and unto him you shall hearken. Again, a picture of Christ. While the other nations are seeking deliverance through the devil and the powers of darkness for Israel, there is a pointing to a prophet that will be that will arise, a picture of Christ, although his time is not yet. Moving on to the book of Joshua. In Joshua, the book itself, in its entirety, is talking about Israel now getting into the physical possession of the promised land. The name Joshua, we are told, being the Hebrew, similar to the Greek Jesus, and is really a picture of a deliverer leading Israel, having come from oppression, now to the point of their inheritance. In the book of Joshua, this is a physical sense, but of course, spiritually, the picture is of Christ leading the fallen race. When you were in sin, before you got born again, you were a slave to sin. They said, smoke and you smoked. They said, drink and you drank. You were a slave to that. But then we see Jesus saving us, giving us salvation, giving us deliverance, and taking us to that inheritance, both on this earth and in the life eternal after this earth. A picture clearly made in the book of Joshua. In the next book, the book of Judges, Israel begins to go through a settled existence, but it does not have a clear leader in terms of man or an individual. And so there are judges that come from time to time. So many names are mentioned. And one of the key roles of any leader is the role of being a judge. Leaders are expected to execute judgment and execute judgment justly, because they are representatives of God on earth. And so in the book of Judges, we see the judges performing leadership, judgment, and also deliverance roles for Israel, because there are battles that continue to rage. And you see, a certain judge comes up. So at that time, God has contact with the nation. The judges are part of that process, but there is no clear king or lineage that is identified for Israel. The book which follows is a small book, the book of Ruth. If we'll turn to the book of Ruth in the last chapter, Ruth chapter 4, and read together Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "And the women and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi." We know the story, we won't go through that, but that character, Naomi, is a central character there. And it says, "There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, and the father of David. Okay, so now we see the connection between Israel, its history, and now, having received a promise as a nation, we see the name of David beginning to come in. The physical lineage through which Christ will eventually come, physically. Okay? And David, so much a central character in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, several references come in there. Going on to the book of Samuel, from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and so on, the key point there is, in Samuel 8, 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, you are old." Samuel was a priest, his sons were sinful, and the children of Israel then ask, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I listened on the radio to a Christian song someone was singing, and they said, Israel asked for a king, and yet God had given Israel the King of Kings. Many times in this life, we settle for less than the best. God has a level of perfection that he has called you to live, blessing. But because our eyes are blinded by the world and the things we see around us and the values of this world, sometimes we ask God for less than the best, less than our inheritance. That's what's happening here. It says then, verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Israel rejected God, that I should not what? Reign over them. The human nature doesn't like to be told what to do. We want to be masters of our own life, masters of our own destiny, masters of our own time. But God's model is different. He wants us to be obedient servants because he knows what's best for us. Okay? But that was a pivotal time. God warns them about what the king will be like, what the king will do. And those books, the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, show us a very, very clear picture of what happens when Israel chose a less than perfect system. Some weeks ago, we had Bridge, and we had young people, and the young people were coming to ask questions about leadership in the country, about politics, and all that. All the answers you want, Bridge, are in these three books. We talked about the fact that men asked for an imperfect system. The system you have today to govern men, even democracy, is imperfect. Democracy is about the majority choosing a leader. There was no way Lot would stand for an election in Sodom and win. Democracy would not have allowed that. But that's a system that men, in their own intellect, see and so much fight for and praise as a perfect system. It's not. But then we need to remember one thing. There's a difference between leadership, to which we are called to do or be as Christians, and politics. There's a difference between the two. Politics has its own rules. All rules, very many of them, much of them outside the Word of God. Leadership is something different. But here is that pivotal moment in which men choose something less than the best. The book of Kings, the book of Samuel, the life of David. David comes in as a picture. David, the line of David through whom the Messiah will come. Very clearly in all those books, the picture of Christ coming to redeem us from our sinfulness. Israel has a time of battles. Although David is anointed as king, he has to fight for quite a period. Eventually, he's victorious, after the point at which Saul dies. And Israel has a time of glory, the time of David, the time of Solomon, and then from after that point, a downward spiral. Moving on to the book of Psalms, now David is writing. A number of the Psalms that David writes, so many of them actually point towards Christ. We can't go through all of them. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. These references to Christ made years before their fulfillment. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders received is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. But there are so many other references to Christ in Psalms. Moving on to the book of Isaiah, we see very clearly in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we begin to see very more direct references to Christ as we come closer and closer to the New Testament. Isaiah verse 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The Gentiles again coming in, being the bulk of creation that will receive through Christ the blessing of salvation. And that's repeated in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give for thee a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. So, stopping at that point, there are more references to Christ in the Old Testament. We have seen first Christ being the way to the Father. We see through that narrative from the Old Testament, Christ being the way for a fallen creation of humanity to be reconciled to God. That thread we have seen comes through the Old Testament and of course is picked up in fulfillment in the New Testament. And the third thing we look at as we close about Jesus the way is that even if you are on a journey and you are going on a journey to a destination, the farther and farther you move towards your destination, the closer and closer you move towards your destination, the farther and farther away you are moving from where you started. So in Christ, we are before the time of his second coming or before the time of our end of life on this earth, we are on a journey. On that journey, God expects us to walk farther and farther and farther away from the past and the things that held us back. It must be a journey towards perfection. But while we are on this earth, because of the world, the media, the worldview, the culture, the governance systems, the politics, the news, the everything, we may struggle to keep that perspective right. And so in Proverbs, there are a couple of verses which caution us. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The world's system, secular system, deals a lot with trying to stimulate our understanding. So right from the earliest days, even in these days when you've seen rain early in the morning, we see children at the earliest ages being taken to where? To school. And the school system begins to shape their understanding in many ways that are not of God. So that by the time maybe you get born again in your late teens or in your 20s, you've had so many years of a deceptive picture given to you. I'm not saying education is wrong. We are not saying that. But we are saying be careful. That system teaches us to trust what we can do for ourselves, what we can be, what we are, how much we have in terms of wealth, and that kind of thing. Proverbs 6, 3 verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. That's God's way. In all your ways, in all our ways, on the journey towards ultimate meeting of Christ and God, in all these ways that we will walk, let's acknowledge him and he shall direct our paths. I've shared before that as a young person, when I finished my school, I had a plan. I said, after finishing my school, I've finished these qualifications, I've got this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to work in Uganda for 2 years. Then I'll work in South Africa for 2 years. Then I'll go to Canada and immigrate and live there. Maybe happily ever after. But God had his own plan. And Pastor Zed is in the U.S. and I'm here in Kampala, you know. Kampala, Kampala Road. Okay, so God had his own plan, but he's assured me and you that he'll direct what? Our paths. Proverbs 21 verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We make our own judgments and we see, no, this is right. Surely this is right. Okay? Next Sunday, God willing, we will look at the truth part. Today we have looked at the way part. So we look at the truth part and we look hopefully at a lot of the deception that we must guard against. So Proverbs 21:12, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the what? The heart. What is your motive for that way you want to follow. What is your motive? You may be able to conceal it from everyone around you, but you can't conceal it from God. There's a way that seems right to man, Proverbs 14:12, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his what? Way, but the Lord directs his steps. So, Proverbs 12:28, just as we come to a close, it says, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. So, we see the difference between a way that seems right, a way that seems right, which is talked about in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and the way of righteousness. They are different. The way that seems right to a man and the way of righteousness. We are called to walk in the way of righteousness. In the way of righteousness is life. In the pathway thereof, there is no death. So, as we go on this long road towards eventual meeting of Christ and God after this life, it's sad that most of humanity does not find this truth. When we read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in by it. So most of humanity since the beginning is lost. And as we've said, even after we get saved, even after redemption, there is the tendency to go back to our old life, which we must guard against. We saw that with Israel when they got times of trouble. They said, why don't we go back to Egypt? We see Lot's wife during the destruction of Sodom, Lot's wife looking back. The instructions are clear. Go ahead, don't look back. Okay? In the book of Jude, verses 17 to 20, we are warned about the times of the end, the times of the end in which we are living now. Verse 17, beloved, remember the words which were spoken of by the apostles of Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy what? Faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are living in the last days. The hearts of men have grown cold. Pastor Zedi shared with us last week about Botswana, people legalizing gay marriage. You hear this story on the media in different parts of the world. I drove to one shopping mall in one part of the city. And as you drive through the gate, there is a huge billboard of women who are partially dressed. And it is so much it's just the biggest thing you see as you drive through the entrance. Now, Uganda, as a country, many years ago, I challenge you, if you have a copy of the New Vision, 1986, around there, you get a copy of that New Vision and a copy of the current newspapers, you will see a big difference, a breakdown in morality in a nation. That picture at that supermarket probably would not have happened, and people accept it as they are accepting it today. But it has happened because gradually, over time, day after day after day after day, people have been fed with wrong moral values, up to a point where things like that happen. The newspapers, the Sun and Red Paper and others can publish what they do, and there is no shame. People used to buy these papers in hiding. You used to see that in town. But now they are buying it openly, piling the stocks of that in their homes. Okay? Let's be careful. The world that we may so much love is passing away. So someone told me that when one young boy, one young child, saw that advert at that shopping mall, he told his mother, you know, that is wrong. But we the adults, that is normal. So our final pieces of scripture, we've looked at it, so we can close. Remember that it's a privilege for us to be saved. The Bible warns us about making a shipwreck of our faith, okay? Let's walk steadfastly in these days. Because we don't know when the end shall come. But very clearly, as you've seen, this message of Christ being the center, being the way for humanity, has had a long history. And we are now living in the times of the end. Let's avoid the temptations that are common, temptations to get famous, temptations for power, temptations for wealth. Let's not set our hearts on these things, but on Christ. Christ's path, Christ's way that he gives us is a way of safety. So by trusting Christ, by trusting God, we are surrendering to him our commitment that he will handle those things that are unknown and help us avoid the dangers of this life. So let's close with the scripture that we read earlier in John 14. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what challenge you're going through. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Christ. In my Father's house, he points them to heaven, because this world has nothing to offer us. In my Father's house, that's our ultimate destination. There are many what? Mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't know if you are born again. I don't know. I can't tell. I can't see through your heart. But if there's any of you here that's not been born again, maybe you just came to the church with a friend, I want to pray with you. Let's pray together as Christians with these people. Okay? You can never tell who will accept Christ in a service and what God will use them to do for the nations before his coming. Salvation is not a complex concept. As we said in the children's book, even young children can understand it. Today the only issue is, are we willing to let go? Let go of being masters of our own lives, to surrendering our lives to the way that Christ has clearly pointed that he is. So if that's you, let's just close our eyes together with all the congregation and let's pray. If you need salvation in your life, just pray this simple prayer. Father God, in Jesus' name, I thank you for today. I thank you for the words that you have shared with us. I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and without Christ, I cannot be made right before you. I'm destined for judgment unless I give my life to you. I confess with my mouth, and I accept Jesus, that today you are my Lord and my Savior. Save me today, write my name in the book of life, give me the strength to live for you, and help me to see your face on that day. In Jesus' name. Together as a church, let's pray to close. Father God, we thank you for the service. We thank you for your words of truth that you've shared with us. Help us on this way, in this troubled earth, in this fallen world, to stick close to you that we don't lose our way. Jesus, we thank you and we proclaim that indeed you are the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.